chapter 20. Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For surely I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Amen. This is one of the most difficult passages in the New Testament to look at, and I must admit I was tempted to try to assign it to Daryl Savine and then leave town. But I thought that might be negligent of my duties as your pastor. But having said that, it is a complicated passage. And I think it might be important at the beginning when you look at this passage to perhaps try to get at why Jesus would say this to begin with. Why feel the need to address this topic at all? And it seems to me that when you look at Jesus' teaching, he, from time to time, sensed that he was being misunderstood. In fact, in Luke chapter 15, it says that he was eating with the scribes and the Pharisees, the tax collectors and the tax collectors and sinners. Scribes and Pharisees were sinners as well, but that's another issue. But he was eating with the tax collectors and sinners, and he noticed that the Pharisees were watching him eat with them. And out of that, he gave the parables of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the two lost sons. But it was out of their reading of him that he felt the need to respond. They were looking at him and saying, "Why does this guy hang out with the people he hangs out with? Why would he spend time with them?" And out of that, he has to tell essentially parables that say, "The reason I spend time with these people is because I'm after lost things, and that's why I'm with them." It seems to me that Jesus is in a similar situation here. He's, I think, sensing that he is being misunderstood. Because he's been talking about new things. He's saying things that they'd never heard before. He begins with the Beatitudes and talks about blessed are the poor and blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the hungry. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. And I'm not sure that the Jews had heard this. And then he's going to transition, and we'll look at that beginning next week. But he's going to give six statements where he says, "You have heard it said, but I say to you." And so he's saying, the scribes and the Pharisees, they're saying this, but I say to you this. And he's saying new things before. He's about to say some things that sound like he's saying, the law said that, but now I'm going to say this. And it seems to me that Jesus has to inevitably answer the question of his opinion about the Old Testament. Because I think people are hearing this and they're saying, he's saying a lot of new things, and then he knows about what he's going to say, where he's comparing his teaching to the scribes and the Pharisees' interpretation of the Old Testament. And he's going to have to say, "Listen, fellas, in case anybody's thinking about it, I'm not against the Old Testament. I know that's crossing your mind. You're hearing me say new things, and you're hearing me compare my teaching to the Old Testament," or you're just about to hear that. He knows what he's about to say. But he's saying, so he senses a need to say, "But I'm not against the old. I'm not fighting the old. Don't think that I have come to replace the old and establish a new. That's not what I'm doing." And notice he says, "I have not come to destroy the old." Don't misinterpret what I'm saying and what I will be saying. I'm not out to destroy the Old Testament, and I'm not out to annihilate it. I'm not out to abolish it. But rather, he says, I'm out to fulfill it. But then he says, after that, he says in verse 18, and by the way, law and prophets, I think, is a reference to the Old Testament as a whole. But he says in verse 18, "For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." So he says, I haven't come to destroy it. I came to fulfill it. And in fact, none of it is going to pass away till I have fulfilled it. I didn't come to destroy any of it. None of it will pass away till it has been fulfilled. Now that's a tough statement. Because we know for a fact that a lot of it did pass away. I mean, even in Jesus' teaching, he is starting to hedge a bit in Mark 2 and 3 on the ideals of the keeping of the Sabbath in a strict sense of the word. And we do know that obviously with his death, with his resurrection, with the teaching of the apostles, so much of it did pass away and needed to, because we don't need the priesthood because he's the priest. We don't need to offer a sacrifice like the old law said. He has become the sacrifices. We know that the dietary laws have essentially passed away. We eat pork now, right? And in fact, in Leviticus chapter 11, it says that you can't eat anything that comes out of the water that does not have, what, scales or fins. So they couldn't eat lobster and shrimp and crabs and mussels, and we're eating those kinds of things. You could eat most birds. You could eat chicken, but not most birds. You couldn't eat frogs. Goodbye, frog legs, right? And so there were these dietary laws, and we don't strictly observe those dietary laws, the sacrifices, the priesthood issue has gone away. So much of that has passed away. And so what's Jesus saying when he says, but none of it will pass away because I came to fulfill it? What's he driving at? And it seems to me, and many that look at this, that the issue here is bound up in the word fulfill. Jesus says, I didn't come to abolish it. I didn't come to strike any of it, but I came to fulfill it. That's what I came to do. What's Jesus saying when he says, I came to fulfill it? In one sense of the word, it certainly means to complete it in the sense that he fulfilled it as the old was prophecy. The old was pointing to him, and he had he fulfilled the prophecy. They were speaking of him, and he came in person. And in that sense, he was the fulfillment. And of course, you have that a lot in the New Testament, where it says, this was spoken, or this was done, so that which was spoken might be fulfilled. And it's a word that's, again, used frequently in prophecy. And so Jesus, I think, at the very least, would say, I came to fulfill the Old Testament, in that I came to fulfill all of the prophecies that it contains about the Messiah. And there are a great many prophecies in the Old Testament that point to the coming Messiah, and he would be the fulfillment of that. But also all of the major people in the Old Testament also pointed to him. I don't know if you've ever thought of it like that, but think of perhaps the four most important people in the Old Testament, the four leaders, or the four hinges in the Old Testament. Who would they be? Well, one would be Adam. The other, because Adam was essentially the first man. But then you have Abraham, who was the great covenant maker, and then you have Moses, who was a great lawmaker, and then you would have David, who was a great king. But Jesus really was, in one sense, the fulfillment of all of them. For instance, look at Abraham here. Look what the Bible says in Genesis chapter 3. Adam has fallen. Talking about Adam here. Adam has fallen into sin, but even Adam was the first Adam. Even as important as Adam was, he was a type or a foreshadowing of somebody to come. Notice, speaking to the snake here, this is God, and he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, capital S, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And then you would remember perhaps in Romans where we have Adam, but then there's a second Adam, and in the first Adam all died, but in the second Adam many will come to life. And so even Adam was sort of a type or a foreshadowing of someone else, and that someone else is Jesus, because Adam was going to produce a seed, and that seed was going to strike a fatal blow to Satan himself. Then think about Abraham. Next passage, please. Galatians 3. Now to Abraham and his seed, capital S, were many promises made, but he does not say into many seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed who is Christ. So Abraham is the great covenant maker. He's the one who has a covenant with God, and his family are brought into that covenant. But Abraham is just a type or a prophecy, if you will, of a greater covenant maker, which is Jesus Christ. And so where Abraham made a covenant and there was circumcision of the flesh, so Jesus Christ there comes and there's circumcision of the heart. Jesus Christ makes a covenant with his own blood. And so Abraham, who is as great as he is just a foreshadowing of the one to come, Jesus Christ. And then look at Moses here. Moses was a great lawmaker, but he wasn't the greatest lawmaker. It says, but this is a covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, Jesus Christ is the great lawgiver, and it's the Holy Spirit, I believe, who's writing the law that he gives on our hearts. But Moses was one lawgiver, but Jesus comes with a more perfect law, a more perfect teaching. And it's interesting, by the way, in the book of Matthew, how Matthew is trying to, in many ways, compare Moses and Jesus. So, for instance, Moses is born, what happens? All the children are killed, right? Herod is out to kill them all. And when Pharaoh is, but Jesus is born, Herod is out to kill. And so their births are similar. And then eventually, Moses finds safety in the palace of Pharaoh. And what happens with Jesus? Well, his parents take him and they flee to Egypt. He finds safety in Egypt as well. They're both transfigured, right? Moses was transfigured on the mount, but then Jesus goes up to the mount and he's transfigured. And a lot of people think that Matthew is doing something intentionally because the first five books of the Bible are written by Moses, but Matthew combines all of Jesus' teaching in the five discords. And a lot of people think Matthew is saying, here are the five discords. Moses had five books. Jesus has five sayings, five discourses. But all I'm saying is that Moses pointed to a greater Moses, which was Jesus. And then David, 17 times in the Bible, in the New Testament, Jesus is called the Son of David. And we know that there was prophecy given to David that God would give his kingdom, that he would make it an everlasting kingdom. And then in Peter, when Peter is talking in Acts chapter 2, he talks about how Jesus Christ has sat down on the throne of David and will reign eternally, fulfilling the prophecy. And Jesus is the greater David, the greater conqueror. All of these great people are pointing to Jesus. The prophecy in the Old Testament is pointing to Jesus. Even the great institutions point to Jesus, right? The priesthood points to Jesus because he is now the great high priest, and all the sacrifices point to Jesus as sacrifice. Even the temple points to Jesus, right? Because the temple was where you could get close to God, and that's the closest you could get to God was at the temple. That's where you came to meet God. But Jesus, he's the new temple, right? And in Matthew 24, I believe it is, where he said, I don't think it's Matthew 24, it's somewhere else, but he says, if you tear down this temple, I'll rebuild it in 3 days. He's talking about himself. And if you want to get as close to God as you can, where do you go? It's not a place, it's a person. It's Jesus Christ. So everything was pointing to Jesus. And in that sense, he fulfills the Old Testament. But I think there's even a greater aspect that could be pointed out here. He fulfills it in that it all points to him, and it all comes to a completion in him. But the word fulfill can also mean, again, to bring to completion as into a greater reality. There's a place actually in the Bible, if you put it up. can't remember my books of the Bible. Yeah, that's it. Matthew 3:15, where Jesus is talking. And he's talking to John the Baptist, and he's come to be baptized, and John says, no, I'm not going to baptize you. I'm not worthy to baptize you. You can baptize me, but I'm not going to baptize you. But Jesus says, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. What does Jesus said is saying here? What's he getting at? He says, I need to be baptized to fulfill all righteousness. I think what he's simply saying is, I need to do everything that a righteous person should do. I need to complete every act of righteousness. I want to do every righteous deed. I want to set an example, but everything that pertains to righteousness, I want to completely do it. And there's a sense then in which when Jesus came, his teaching completed the teaching of the Old Testament. He sort of was a fulfillment through prophecy, but fulfill can also, again, mean to complete. And there's a sense in which his teaching completes it. See, there was a way in the Old Testament that the Old Testament left a lot undone, I think. And particularly as the Pharisees and the scribes taught it. Now, a lot of the fault isn't in the Old Testament, but it was in the interpretation of the Jewish teachers. And in their teaching of the Old Testament, and then their application of the Old Testament, they left so much undone because they externalized so much of the Old Testament. They externalized so much of the laws that they left undone the important part, which was the internal. And Jesus came to bring about the internal. And remember how he would so often talk to the Pharisees, and he would say, for instance, in Matthew 23:23, he said, "You tithe, and that you should do, you're right. You've externalized it, that's right, but you've forgotten about mercy." You should do mercy. You should do the external, but you also should do mercy. And you're not teaching people that mercy should be done as much as tithing should be done. Although you should have done that, but you haven't done the mercy part. Isn't it interesting, by the way, in Romans chapter 7, I believe it's verse 7, where Paul's talking. Now, Paul was a guy who would say that he was blameless before the law. And I believe that's in Galatians 3:6, where he says, before the law, he was blameless. And that could mean a couple of things. One is that he just did all the commandments in the Old Testament, and he didn't break them. The other could be that he was blameless before the law, that he perhaps had broken some in his mind, but he had offered sacrifices so that the sacrifices in his mind had covered him. And so there was no sin that had not been sacrificed for. But whatever Paul says, Paul is saying, I'm blameless before the law. I've done it all. But then in Romans 7:7, he says something like this. And Romans 7 is a tough passage, and we don't know if Paul's talking about himself or he's using an analogy. But if he's talking about himself, this is what he says. He says something to the effect that I had not known thou shalt not covet until the law said thou shalt not covet. In other words, he's saying the law's good because the law points out sin. He said, I wouldn't have known the law said thou shalt not covet unless it had been written. I wouldn't have known that was a sin unless it had been in the law. But isn't it interesting that Paul singles out the one commandment of the Ten Commandments, that's internal? And that's, to him, that was the problem. I'd known about coveting. It was coveting that was the problem. And then he goes on and says, and the law slayed me. The law killed me, that coveting, and I take it that he's saying the law slayed me because I was coveting and did not know it fully until I'd come to the law, a complete understanding of the law. But he didn't have trouble with the nine. Didn't have trouble so much with the nine. But it was the internal aspect of the law that tripped him, that got him. And the internal often does trip, doesn't it? It is the internal that so often fouls us up, that gets us. It was the internal that the Pharisees so greatly neglected, and so they were teaching the law in an incomplete form. But here comes Jesus, and I think in his teaching he says, I came to complete the law. And again, we'll begin looking at that next week, but that's where, out of the sayings that are to come, he will say, you have heard the law say, you have heard it said, but I say to you. Doesn't the word to use law, but he says, you have heard it said, but I say to you. And in each of these situations, he will internalize the law. So he begins with murder, and he says, you've heard about murder, but I want to tell you about being angry without a cause. And then he'll say, you've heard about lust. He said, you've heard about adultery, but I want to tell you about lust. You've heard about heard about lying, but I want to talk to you about shading the truth. Talk to you about that. You've heard about love, but I want to talk to you about loving your enemies as much as you love your friends. Well, what's he doing? He's taking the law and he's taking the external. Murder, adultery, out and out lying. He's talking about, you know, at least liking those who like you. And he's saying, but there is an internal aspect that you haven't heard about yet. He's saying, I want to tell you about that. There's a way in which Jesus came to complete it. It was incomplete. And so in that sense, he's saying, I didn't come to abolish the law. I didn't come to destroy the law. I came to bring it an even fuller meaning. I mean, think of an acorn. When an acorn grows into an oak tree, technically the acorn's not an acorn anymore. Technically, it doesn't exactly look like an acorn, but you can't say, well, the oak tree destroyed the acorn. No, the acorn isn't there, but it's fulfilled in the oak tree. It very much is there, but it's in a fuller form. It doesn't look the same, but it's in a fuller form. The acorn has been fulfilled. It's been brought to completion in the tree. I think that's one way to look at what Jesus is doing. Some of the things, the letters actually, after Jesus died, did pass away. The dietary, the sacrifices, all those things did in one form pass away, but they were like the acorn, but the law that he has given, which has now been internalized and externalized to some degree, has become the oak tree. And in fact, Paul will talk in a couple places, Romans chapter 2, for instance, he'll say that we don't follow the letter of the law, but we follow the spirit of the law. And what does that mean? What's the difference in the letter of the law and the spirit of the law? The spirit is the motive, the reason for the law. Think of it like this. You've got a speed limit, right? And what's the spirit of the speed limit? Why would we have a speed limit? What's the spirit behind the letter? The letter's 65. It's written there. You can see it. Don't go over 65 miles an hour. But there's a reason why that law was given. There's a spirit to the law. And that is to save lives, right? We don't want people speeding. The more people speed, if they drive recklessly, it's going to cost life. The spirit behind the law is that we want to save lives with our driving. And one way you save lives with your driving is you go an appropriate speed. But ambulances break the letter of the law, right? And they fly past you. They're going on double lines. It's like, you're breaking multiple laws, oh ambulance. You're breaking the letter of the law. Why doesn't anybody pull over the ambulance? Because it's keeping the spirit of the law. It's rushing to save lives. Think of a surgeon. You know, technically you can't stab somebody. Not allowed to stab somebody. You can't cut them open because we value life, and you can't just go around stabbing people because that's taking life, that's devaluing life. We have laws about stabbing people. But if you're a doctor, we allow the surgeon to cut you open. Like why doesn't anybody arrest surgeons for stabbing people? That's what they're doing. Technically, they are breaking the letter of the law, but they're keeping the spirit of the law because what they're doing is actually saving a life. Think about cops, you know. I haven't had this happen to me, but I think it's illegal to point a gun at people and say, stop or I'll shoot. I don't think I could get away with that. That's threatening behavior. That's against the letter of the law. I mean, and you can't be frivolous with guns like that, that's devaluing humanity. You know, there's all kinds of reasons why that wouldn't be the case. But a cop can do it, and it's not breaking the spirit of the law. Why? Because if you and I are out there waving guns, it creates chaos. But if a cop's out there stopping people who are doing terrible things, it's actually preserving the culture. It's actually ridding the culture of chaos. And there's a sense then in which we are called to live all the law, But we are called to live the spirit of the law. So for instance, everything in the Old Testament is really still in play. The spirit of the old law stands, and we are called to keep it. For instance, the Old Testament calls us to honor God. He's holy. We are to be holy. And that's a New Testament command. I mean, we are called to honor God with our lives. And they did that in ways that maybe we don't, but they are called to do that. You know what the Old Testament said? It said that sin needed a sacrifice. Sin still needs a sacrifice. It's a different sacrifice. You could not approach God without the shedding of blood. And you know what? Today, you still can't approach God without the shedding of blood. But it's Jesus' blood by which we're able to come to God. You know, there are so many laws in the Old Testament that don't make a lot of sense to us, but they were given so that Israel would be a peculiar people and that they would be separate from the other nations. They were called to be a distinct people. And so many of the things that we read that don't make a lot of sense are really there to keep them from being engulfed by the nations around them. But we are called to be a peculiar and distinct people for God, aren't we? The spirit of the old law still lives. It's all there. It has come to greater fruition in our lives, but it's still all there. That's why then it says that we are to be obedient. It says those who teach lawlessness are least in the kingdom. He goes on to say that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter into the kingdom of God. Again, how do we exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees? We have a deeper law. It's not that we're doing more. It's not that the Pharisees did 613 things and we do 615. It's not exceeding in that sense. But we have a law that has now been internalized in our life. Again, Jesus is going to talk about that. You've heard it said about murder, but I want to talk to you about anger and the words that you use. I want to talk to you about a deeper law than just murder. You've heard it said about adultery, but I want to talk to you about a deeper law. I want to talk to you about lust. What do you think of in your heart? You've heard it said, thou shalt not tell a lie, but I want to talk to you about how we shade the truth in various ways that we like to say aren't lies, but it's really sort of misleading. We'll talk to you about that. I've heard it said about love. I know that you have laws about love and taking care of people, but I want to talk to you about how you feel about people that you just don't find likable. And that's what Jesus has given. And it's a deeper law than the Pharisees, and we exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees by accepting this deeper, greater fulfillment that Jesus Christ has come. As he came, he fulfilled it, and being the image of all the law pointed to, but he also brought it to completion and taking a law that had been externalized to a great degree and beginning to internalize it. Old law was the acorn, but now it has come to fruition in an oak tree. And we are called to abide by the Spirit. Not always the letter, but always by the Spirit. Amen. Let's pray together. Will you stand with me? Father, above all the things that we have an ambition to accomplish, what we want to accomplish more than it all is to be pleasing to you. Father, you have called us to give our lives to you, to honor you in our living. And we ask for your help to do that. We didn't talk about it a lot tonight. Time did not allow, but the Holy Spirit plays an active role helping us to be the kind of people that we need to be. May we be people who honor your word, who have a great respect for your spoken word, and who honor your Spirit in following His will in our lives, Father. Teach us, Lord, to be obedient to You. Help us, Lord, we pray. Lord, as we go out through this week, we are going to come into contact with people. May they see You in us. That their lives may be changed, and that You might be glorified. In the name of Christ we pray, amen. God bless you tonight.